Lord, we just thank you that your word is not just a dusty old book. It's something which is alive and relevant for us today. It has been relevant to every individual through the centuries. It's your word, it's alive, it has something to say to us. And so help us to have ears that are ready to hear, eyes that are ready to see, hearts and minds that are ready to receive and respond. Lord, give us a teachable spirit, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I start, I want to tell you about Jack. Jack had been growing a big yew hedge at the front of his house. He'd been growing it for years. And one day, Jack decided to have a gardener come in. It wasn't Marianne, by the way. It was a different gardener. A gardener come in and train his hedge into a shape of six dogs. He thought that would be really trendy. So he did. The gardener came and he was doing a really good job for the work. It was going really well. He kept coming back, Every time, though, he came, Jack would stand right behind the gardener, peering over his shoulder on the stepladder, getting in the way big time and seriously winding the gardener up. He kept asking Jack to stand back. Bit by bit, Jack got closer and closer and closer, and the gardener got more and more wound up. Well, on the gardener's eighth visit, the hedge was actually coming on quite well. But he was really struggling with Jack peering over his shoulder. Every time he turned around, he almost got a kiss from Jack. He was that close, which was a bit weird. So after a while, he took Jack by the arm and he walked him 10 paces towards the house, trying to be calm, trying to keep smiling. He said, right, let's play a game. He laid a broom handle across the path and he said, the game's this. There's only one rule to the game. It's very easy. You stand and stay behind this line, but I bet you cannot do it. No problem, said Jack. The gardener clambered up the ladder and was still struggling to keep his cool as he grabbed hold of his shears. And then he turned around and he could hear the most stupid giggling, like a big girl's blouse, really. I mean, he's just giggling, coming from Jack's direction. It was at that point he totally lost the plot. He took his shears and he cut off one of the dogs. Plop. Clean off. He looked at Jack, only to find that now he was laughing hysterically, but was still behind the broom. Something clicked in the gardener's head at this point, so he took his shears and did his best of turning one of the dogs into a cat, and then he cut the heads off the rest. To which Jack responded by rolling around on the floor, dribbling and drooling with screams of laughter. Still behind the broom, though. Well, that did it for the gardener. He jumped down, he marched over to Jack, and he said, look, what's wrong with you, matey? You've got a real problem. What's so funny? What's so funny about the total trashing of the hedge that I've just done? What's the issue? Well, it took Jack a while to calm himself down, but he did. He controlled himself. He said, I jumped over the broom four times. You didn't even notice. Now, you're probably thinking, that's a really stupid story. It didn't really go anywhere. Jack's reaction was a bit mad, but... Well, it was a stupid story. It didn't really go very far. And Jack's reaction was mad. He was mad because he was taking something lightly that was really quite serious. And he was taking something seriously that was meant to be taken lightly. And it is a silly story. But here's the thing. A lot of people who might laugh at Jack might think he's daft, doing exactly the same things with a much more serious matter. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that there are a huge number of proofs the resurrection was real. And it's not just written in the Bible. There are other histories that talk about this. A lot of proof. The Bible also tells us that after this, he ascended into heaven. And this same risen Lord Jesus will one day return to judge the living and the dead. And that every one of us will be judged on how we respond to Jesus and his offer of of eternity, of what he did on the cross and his resurrection. If you want to check that out, it's always a good idea to check out the preacher. You can check it out in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 17 later on. But it's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. What you decide to do about the risen Lord Jesus will decide on your eternity. Oh, and by the way, eternity lasts a very long, long time. Matthew 16:26, Jesus asks a really good question. And it's this: what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Basically, Jesus is saying, if you focus most of your time, most of your energy on desperately trying to gain as much of what you want in the way of temporary things, in the here and now, but fail to give anywhere near enough attention to your souls, which are eternal and will go on forever and ever and ever and ever, well, you know, for a very long time, you're being just like Jack. You are taking something that isn't very important very seriously. And the thing that is very serious, you're not taking seriously enough. If it's true that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then without a doubt, that is the most important thing, the most important fact in history. Your and my response to the resurrection is massively important. Whether it is Easter Sunday or any other day in your life, it is crucial that every one of us understands why the resurrection of Jesus matters. So let's turn to our reading then. In verses 1 to 11, Paul says the resurrection matters because it's true. The resurrection isn't some kind of silly tradition or myth. It's not flown in with the fluffy bunnies to give us a warm, fuzzy feeling. No, Jesus rose from the dead is an historical fact. The resurrection was both physical and it was spiritual. When Jesus rose, he rose with a perfect eternal body, a body that could be seen, a body that could be touched, a body that was seen and a body that was touched, a body that ate and drank. Now, I guess like me, you'll have come across people who will say things, well, if it helps you to believe things like the resurrection, that's fine. It's fine. If that's true for you, that's all right, but it's not true for me. Which, if you think about it, is a really stupid thing to say. I know that stupid isn't a very nice word, but it is. Think about the truth. Anybody who says that is seriously missing the point about truth. Something either is true or it's not. Now, people tell me that Australia exists, but I've never seen it. You might have, but I haven't. It's been proven to exist. So I can't really say, well, if Australia is real for you, that's okay, but I don't believe it exists. It's not real for me. Truth doesn't work that way, does it? And it's the same for the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't something that is true for some and not true for others. But how can we know it's true? Well, Paul doesn't give an extensive list here. There is more evidence, there is more stuff than what we're going to deal with this morning. But what he does give us is helpful stuff. Let's start with verse 4. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, the Old Testament says a lot about this. And obviously, the Old Testament, being old, was written a long time before Jesus appeared. If you were here a couple of years back, you remember that we took a journey through Acts. And in Acts 2, 24 to 32, we read about Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And there he quoted from Psalm 16, which had been written a long time before Jesus, to show that David pointed to Christ's resurrection when he said, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Later on in this letter to the Corinthians that Nikki read to us, Paul speaks of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits, which you might think is a bit weird. You might think it's to do with harvest. Well, it is in a way. If we look all the way back to Leviticus, that's way, way back in the Old Testament, chapter 23, 9 to 14, we see that the first fruits were presented to God, were supposed to be presented to God, following the Sabbath after the Passover. When was Jesus crucified? He was crucified on the Passover. When was he? Did he rise from the dead? He rose from the dead. He was the first fruit from the dead on that Sabbath. It was the perfect Passover lamb that was slain at Passover. And his resurrection on the day after the Sabbath fulfills that from Leviticus. There are lots of others. Lots of others. I'm not going to list them here or you'll be falling asleep even faster. We can't have that. Oh, by the way, if you do fall asleep, that's fine, but could you not snore? Now, some of the other scriptures that are important here and are really easy for us to pick up. And I recommend, if you've got a Bible at home, have a look at Psalm 22. It's in the Old Testament. Read it alongside Hebrews 2:12 in the New Testament. Or you could check out Jonah, which you should read alongside Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. Or you could check out Isaiah 53. Then as well as the written word, look to the living word, because Jesus also predicted several times that he would be killed and that he would be raised up on the third day. Now I've just realised I've got a whole list of references here, which if you want them, talk to me afterwards. But I've got a list. If I read them out, it'll be really boring. But there are so many. Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be raised up on the third day. Given the Bible has been accurate on hundreds and hundreds of other prophecies, as well as Jesus is known to never lie, these prophecies bear a huge amount of weight. They bear witness to the fact that Jesus' resurrection wasn't just a crazy story made up by a group of disappointed disciples. Jesus' death and resurrection was central to God's eternal plan. It was there before the creation of the world. God had a plan. It takes some getting your head around, doesn't it? God loves us that much. Next, in verses 5 to 8, Paul brings out the eyewitnesses. They're always useful, aren't they? If something's happened, ask the people who were around at the time. It says he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. They were still around about the time, being able to tell what they had seen, what they had heard, though some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now, none of these people were expecting the resurrection to happen. They should have been expecting it. It was there in the Old Testament. Jesus has talked about it, but, you know, they just haven't got it. They weren't expecting it. Paul certainly wasn't. He really persecuted the church before he became a Christian. The number of witnesses over a six-week period, though, kills the idea that some have put up. Some have suggested that the resurrection was some kind of group hallucination thing. The fact that these witnesses included previous enemies of Jesus, as well as people who were willing to die for their faith, points very strongly to the fact that the witnesses are all telling the truth. To doubt the resurrection of Jesus, you have to say that all of these witnesses were either deceivers or they were deceived. And when we turn to verses 9 to 11, we see that there is evidence of transformed lives as well. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He was having people killed for their faith. He was going miles to do it. But I and others preached. That's what he says. He goes on to say it, doesn't he? We told you the truth. I found out the truth and I had to tell you. So Paul is putting himself up as Exhibit A. The massive change in his own life. If you're not familiar with it, you can read it. And it's a good read. It's a good action adventure in the book of Acts. Have a read through it. It won't take you long. You'll see an amazing story. For a long time, he'd persecuted the church, but now he was tirelessly living for Jesus. And again, in Acts, when we were looking at it a couple of years back, we saw that the resurrection, that once had the disciples who were there huddled away, freaked out and frightened by the crucifixion, as you'd expect them to be, wondering if they were going to be next, hiding. 11 of them. Suddenly, they were changed. Instead of hiding away, they were brave. They were joyful witnesses, or willing to give up absolutely everything to everybody the truth about the resurrection. I don't know about you. I don't know how you could explain the change in their willingness to suffer and die for Christ. I don't think I could. If they knew the resurrection was a hoax and somebody had made it all up, why would you die for that? You would have to be really weird, wouldn't you? But it's not just these few men. There is also evidence of the changed lives of those who've believed and have been sharing the gospel ever since. Paul tells us in verse 11 that the Corinthians also believed, but there are also many millions across the centuries and across the world who can testify to the life-changing power of the risen Saviour. So there is serious and solid evidence, an historical fact, the resurrection matters, is there. So we need to take it seriously. We need to take it seriously too, because without the resurrection, Christianity is of no more use than a chocolate teapot, is it? What's the point? It hasn't got any point, that's what Paul's saying here. Rubbish. If it didn't happen, we're talking nonsense. We're living nonsense. We're con men. Well, Paul doesn't quite put it like that. But what does he say? He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. What Paul is saying here is without the resurrection, both the gospel and believing the gospel are absolutely pointless. Paul says, without the resurrection, our preaching is in vain, it's pointless. Without a living Lord Jesus, what you have is a dead faith. Yes, you can have a few good morals. You could listen to his moral stories. They weren't bad, were they? But who wants to follow morals from a nutter who deliberately got himself killed for no good reason? Why would you do that? Utterly pointless. Worse than pointless, in fact. A whole made-up, stupid story with no point. What is the value of believing in a lie? Now, some supposedly bright and supposedly progressive church leaders who are up with the latest stuff with society might say things like, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. You know, so long as you believe something. But frankly, that's just bonkers. It's like having faith in faith. Now, faith in faith is no good. There's no point in having faith in faith. I mean, I've got faith that if I sit on that chair that I won't fall off it. Although I have been known to fall off a chair. But, you know, that's not going to save me, is it? That's just having faith in faith. Faith is only as good as the object behind the faith. My faith that chair isn't going to fall over when I sit and it's pretty good. My faith in Christ is stronger. You can believe with your whole heart if you want that you can fly. You can run along the cliffs at Dover and you can jump off and you can flap your arms really, really hard. As much as you like. But however much faith you have in your ability to fly, you won't be a flying machine, you'll be a fruitcake. That's it, isn't it? Nobody can fly. But maybe you're thinking, well, I can still believe in my version of Jesus because I like my version of Jesus rather than what the Bible says. And of course you can. You can believe what you want. But it'll be worthless. And I'll tell you why. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then there is a problem of what we like to call the S word in church. Sin. It's still a problem. Remember, God is absolutely holy, so we can't be in his presence. And if we have any sin, we're stuck. We can't be in his presence. Christ died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. If he was still dead, then we would still be without hope, because we would still be in our sins. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And verse 18 is no more comforting, really, is it? Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who you've known and loved have died. Pointless. They believed in rubbish. Hell for them. It's not very comforting, is it? Paul says if Christ is not risen, then those who have already died are condemned to hell. I mean, I've taken a few funerals in my time. I've also had a few discussions with some living people, you'll be pleased to know. But I can tell you that most people's idea about death and eternity are a long way from what we are told in the Bible. They're a long way from the truth. It seems to me that on the whole, if people believe in God, then what they've done is to invent a God who is just a little bit, slightly better than them, a better version of themselves. And their thoughts on eternity are something like, well, if you try and do your best, if you try and be nice, well, you probably make it to heaven. Now, let me just say, if you've got any even kind of slight leaning in that direction, I have to tell you that that idea is utterly opposed to the teaching of Jesus. It's utterly opposed to the fact of the Bible as a whole. The Bible is very clear that God is absolutely holy and perfect and right. The Bible is equally clear that every human born except Christ is utterly screwed up with sin. Neither you, Muhammad, Buddha, the nice old lady up the road, or any other human being can save you. Without a risen Saviour, you and I and everyone else are toast. Now, if you could do a DIY salvation in the same way that you can do any kind of DIY project, if you could just go and get one off the shelf at IKEA or B&Q, then why would Jesus Christ have stepped out of a perfect eternity into his own creation, zipped himself up in a human suit, endured the emotional, spiritual and physical suffering that he did at the hands of sinners and died upon a cross? The only reason he did that was because that was the only way. The only reason he did it was because it was the only way. It was the only way that sinful people can be saved. Jesus didn't die on a cross for our sins and rise again. Some people will say, well, if he didn't die on a cross and rise again on the third day, victorious over the forces of evil and death, then there is no hope for eternity. There is only horror. No hope, just horror. Hope based on human ideas and philosophies is, in fact, hopeless. Our last verse, another encouraging one. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. What's the bottom line if Jesus hasn't risen? Paul gives it in verse 15:32 of this letter, if you want to go on. Have a look at it later. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. In other words, live for yourself. Have pleasure now because that's all there is. Make the best of it because afterwards is a great uncertainty. Well, I'm going to pull things together in a second or two by summing up for those of us who are Christians and then for those of us who haven't made that step of faith. But having spent 20 minutes or so talking about how hopeless things are without the resurrection, let me just read to you the verse after the one where we stopped. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, this is after Paul's gone on and on about hopelessness, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So there is incredible hope. Christ is risen. You can be saved. He has made it possible for us to have the most incredible eternity with him, enjoying him forever, just as he planned when he created us. And that enjoyment can start today. Praise God for that truth. But what we do with that truth has far-reaching consequences. So first, I just want to talk to us who know we're saved. We know we're Christians. We've prayed that prayer of commitment. And if that's you, that's me, then to us I'd say this. We claim that we believe the Lord Jesus is the Lord Jesus. We claim that he is resurrected from the dead. We claim that he has ascended into heaven. He's ruling and reigning as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. That's right, isn't it? If you're a Christian, is that right? Some of you agree? Yeah, that's good. It's always got to get some agreement. Well, I pray that is true for every believer here today. And I pray that is true of our lives, our priorities, our attitudes, our habits should reflect that that is true. What we say we believe should be seen in our lives, should be lived out in our lives. How are your attitudes? How are your habits? What are you addicted to? Don't tell me you're not addicted to something. Addiction's a big thing for everyone. We can get into bad habits. That's addiction. We can get into good habits. That's correction. So, I'd urge us this Easter time to do a bit of a stock check. A bit of spring cleaning. Have a look at our lives and ask ourselves the question, what difference does Christ's empty cross and his victory over sin make in my life? What difference does Christ's empty tomb and his victory over death make to my life? Did my new life begin at Easter? Does my life have a consistent, continuing, and growing thankfulness and joyfulness, a peacefulness, a hopefulness, a loving kindness? Is my life full of Jesus? Or is it still as empty as it ever was? Is it still as empty as the tomb is? Step back and look at your priorities that rule your life. Has Christ risen in your priorities? Look at your habits. Has Christ risen in your habits? Look at your attitude to others and to yourself, to Christ. Has he risen in your attitudes? Look at your levels of contentment. Has Christ risen in your heart? Is Christ ruling in your heart? But actually, there is a simple single killer question, I think, if you're a Christian. As we carry out a good spiritual stock take, and the question is the one that I've had on the screen for the last little while. Is your life full of Christ or empty? You see, the cross is empty. The tomb is empty. So that your life won't be. Doesn't have to be. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. So that your life, your heart, your present, your future, your eternity can be bursting full of Christ's love and power. So go on. Be brave. It's spring. Do a spring clean. Do a stock take. Don't trudge on thinking that life is meant to be empty like an Easter egg is empty. Christ is risen. And before he went to the cross, he said this, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's in John 10:10, a great verse. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Are you having life? Or are you having a drudgery? Christ didn't die that you would have a drudgery. We so often do though, don't we? Christian friends, if you have an abundance of all that you need, then live it. Because you do have an abundance. You have an abundance of all that is best for you. So live in it. Enjoy it. Grab it with both hands. Enjoy it with Jesus and with each other as we live our lives with the same power that raised him from the dead. But maybe you're thinking, okay, religious man, you're going on and on. I don't believe any of this rubbish. I haven't trusted in Jesus yet. You haven't trusted yet that the life building begins at Easter. If that's you, then I'd urge you to grab that offer of abundant life with both hands. The full quote that I just read from John 10:10 is this. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus went to the cross and rose from the tomb, that you may be saved from an eternity of destruction and pain, that you may know today the most amazing hope and peace, a life of abundance, free from uncertainty. But it's a choice. Jesus is no bully. You can have that eternal peace, or you can choose to walk away from Jesus' offer. You can do your own thing for this short life without hope, followed by an eternity that you've chosen, an eternity without Jesus, and therefore an eternity without love, an eternity without peace, an eternity without joy, an eternity without healing, an eternity without hope, a hopeless eternity. But Jesus doesn't want that for you. That is why he was nailed to that cross. That is why he came. It's why he went to the cross for you. It's why he rose from the tomb for you. For you, personally. So friends, what will you do with the truth of the resurrection? Will you base your life on it? Will you have a sure hope and eternity? Or will you chase anything and everything only to find out that it was all futility? Don't be crazy like Jack in my crazy story. Don't take seriously something that doesn't matter, and take lightly the truth that matters most of all. Because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let me just pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the truth that Christ is risen indeed. But Lord, unless we come to do something with that truth, we miss the most important thing. And Lord, for those of us who have done something with that truth and have accepted you as Lord and Saviour, Lord, we can so easily not live that abundant life that you paid for us. So Lord, just take this time, this celebration, this year, and do something in our hearts that is new, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.